But my diving I was actually doing was mostly in the place called Beaufort, South Carolina. Well, if anybody knows Beaufort, South Carolina, one thing you know about it is nobody dives there. It's like there's no reason to dive there because the visibility is zero. Like, there's no visibility. It's literally pitch black once you get to the bottom. And so anybody who would dive there is usually diving because they're looking for artifacts. And so those big megalodon shark's teeth, you find those in Beaufort, South Carolina. Those, you find all kinds of whale bones and stuff like that in this area. But they've got about an 8-foot difference in tides, and so the mud is just constantly stirred up. And so when you dive there, the idea typically when you dive is you want to reach what they call neutral buoyancy. Neutral buoyancy meaning you're weightless. And so, but there you don't really want to do that. The tides are moving in and out so quickly that if you went neutral buoyancy, you would just go. So the idea then when you dive there is you actually want to weight yourself down. Because when you go, you're going to weight it down and you're going to go get to the bottom of the river that you're in, and then you just want to stay on the bottom. So as you first start going down, pretty good light, pretty good visibility. Well, the further you go down, the darker that it gets. I asked my buddy, I said, well, you know, because I'm a new scuba diver now, and so I'm like, okay, so the buddy system, let's go over the hand signals on how we signal each other when we're in trouble. He said, we can't see each other. And I said, well, what happens if something goes wrong then? He said, you die. I thought, oh, all right. So he had told me to make sure I get this LED light for my mask. And so I had this, I couldn't find one here. So I had a little handheld, little tiny yellow flashlight, that LED light, because I'd never been in there. I don't know what the, you know? And so it is so dark down there, even with your LED light on, in order to see your gauges, you actually have to take your gauge and put it onto your mask. Like, that's how dark it is. And so when you're going down, initially you've got a little bit of light because the sun's going, but when you get down to about 50 feet, you got nothing. And so you're not wanting to get neutral buoyancy. Instead, you're wanting to get on your hands and knees, and you have a screwdriver in this hand and a screwdriver in this hand, and you crawl along the anchor line against the current. Doesn't that sound like fun? And as you're finding things, you feel something, you're digging around with it, you know, you got your screwdriver here, this one's holding you in place, and you're feeling around here, and you go, oh, there's something hard, so you dig in, and you pick it up, but you don't really know what it is because you can't see it. You just know it might just be a rock, but it might be a $10,000 megalodon tooth. But you don't really know, and so what you do is you just take it out of there, and then you put it in your little bag here, and then you do it again, crawling around, oh, there's something hard, you grab it, and you put it in your little bag, and so when it's all said and done, you have no idea what you have until you get to the top. So you look at your gauges, okay, I've got a little bit of air left, I've got enough to be able to get up to the top of the surface, and so you just go straight up, and then now it's light, now you can see, and then you let the current just take you to the boat. So it's kind of a really neat thing, but it is kind of spooky. And then when you get to the boat, you take out your bag and see what you found. That's what we're going to do today. Okay, that's this text that we're going to study. And let me just say this. This is a really tough text. I mean, this is a difficult text. We're in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. And so I want you to turn there. And as you're working through it, as we're doing this, there's going to be a lot. I warned Jamie. I was like, look, Jamie, there's going to be a lot of scripture on the screen today. Like, have your finger ready. You know, we're going to be going through a lot of stuff. The temptation is, as we're reading through this, is to go, oh, wait a second, I got a question. Listen, wait till we get up. Just crawl along the bottom. All right, that's what we're doing. We're crawling along, find something hard, grab it, put it in our bag. Crawl along, find something hard, grab it, put it in our bag. When we get to the boat, we'll know what we've gotten, right? We're going to summarize all of it. I'm going to try to put some application in the middle of it, interpretation, things like that. Wait till the end, okay? So be patient. It's dark, all right? But we're going to work through this. I would really encourage you, write these verses down, okay? Write them down. I don't have it in this Bible, but in my other Bible, I actually have all the verses we're going to go through today. I just have them right next in the blank area next to my next to the verse. Is I just have these verses written down. And so the temptation is to ask a bunch of questions, but in order to get to that, to answer them, we're going to have to take a little bit of time. And so we're going to crawl along the bottom, right? Crawl along the anchor line, a little bit of a time. And then when we're done, we'll come up and see where we're at. And so this is some really deep theological stuff. Guys like me, man, I love this text, okay? There's a bunch of others in here who really enjoy this text. Some of you guys are going, I just want to know what I need to do today, okay? So this is the meat of the word, we'll say, not the milk of the word. This is a little more difficult. And so it's theological, deeply theological. I think it's going to make a lot of sense when we're done. But until then, there's a lot of scripture that we need to observe and interpret. By the way, all the guys in that 10 o'clock Monday morning class, you are going to love this because this is what we're doing. We're observing, interpreting, and then applying. All right? So 1 Peter chapter 3, I hope you found it. And we're going to start in verse 18 where we left off. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Wow, right? You see the questions already popping up in your mind? It's like, wait a second here. Who are these spirits now in prison? And why did Jesus go to them? And what's it talking about corresponding to that? Baptism now saves you. Because I thought you said baptism doesn't save you. And what do you mean the patience of God kept waiting? I mean, who are these spirits? Why? How were they disobedient? So there's a lot of questions here. And as I looked at this, I was like, wow, this is kind of the opposite of an Oreo cookie. You know, an Oreo cookie, you got the hard shell on the outside and the creamy middle. In this text, you actually have the creamy stuff on the outside, the easy stuff on the outside, and then the hard stuff in the middle. Okay, so let's go through the creamy stuff first. Roman numeral number one is simply this, the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. I had such a difficult time trying to figure out how to title this sermon. The sufficiency of Christ, number one here. Let's look at verse 18 again. It says, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, what we could have done is we could have easily included this verse here, verse 18, with last time when we were here 2 weeks ago when Peter was speaking about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts and suffering for doing what is right. Because really, this is a continuation here. I don't like to typically stop in the middle of a paragraph, but this is the middle of a paragraph. And so he's saying here, listen, it's better for you to suffer for doing what's right rather than suffer for doing what's wrong. And then he goes into the example of Christ doing the very same thing, and then he begins verse 18 with the word for. And what for does there is it brings the two verses together, right? And he's saying it's better for you to suffer for what's right rather than for what's wrong, for or because Jesus did the same thing. I mean, didn't he suffer for what was right? He didn't suffer for doing anything wrong. He was absolutely holy, absolutely just in this. And he says, he died for sins once for all, the just, perfect, holy, spotless, righteous one, for the unjust. That's us. Well, how many times did Jesus have to die? What's it say here? Once. For who? For all. I grew up in a denomination that every Sunday when you went to church, or actually every time they have church, they re-crucify Jesus back on the cross again. No, it says here, he died once for all. Well, who's the all there? All. All means all, and that's all that all means. So, Mike, how did Old Testament people get to heaven? Christ. How did New Testament people get to heaven? Christ. He suffered once. He died once for all time. And he suffered not because he had done anything wrong. Well, then why did he suffer? What's it say? Okay, let's do a good observation. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Circle those next two words. So that. There's a so that there, right? So that he might bring us to God. He died once for all so that he would bring us to God. And so the supreme example of suffering when doing the right thing is Jesus. He's the just. He's the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died for the unjust. Why? So that he would bring us to God. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Okay, so Christ, the just, died for the ungodly, the unjust. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners," right, "were the unjust, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so the just died for the unjust, so that he might justify," or he might declare us not guilty as unjust people. The just for the unjust. Well, how did he do it? Well, it says here that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So in other words, his fleshly body died, but his eternal spirit was made alive. Well, 3 days after he died, his physical body resurrected in a transformed and eternal state. So far, so good, right? Not a bunch of new information for most of you guys. This is the regular stuff. This is the cream, right? And so let's dive down. We still got good light. Let's get a little bit deeper as we look at Roman numeral number 2, the sermon of Christ. The sermon of Christ. So he was made alive in the spirit, verse 19 then says, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Okay, you see the transition there with the words "in which also"? What he's referring to is he's saying, listen, this is what occurred when his living spirit, with his living spirit, while his dead physical body lay in the tomb. So what happened to Jesus after he died? Well, his body was in the tomb, but this is what happened with his spirit. And this is a great topic to go through and understand, because for many of us, we were brought up in churches where that taught that Jesus descended into hell. Well, it's part of the old Apostles' Creed, right? I mean, many of you guys were brought up in these denominations like that. Well, to understand what that means, we have to first discover what it does not mean. Okay, what does it mean that he descended into hell? What does it mean that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison? Okay, we can take the term prison and say pits of darkness. What does that mean? Well, let's first figure it out by what it does not mean. So number one, it does not mean purgatory. Okay, it does not mean purgatory. There are many who call themselves Christians, and they believe that a person has to go to purgatory to be purged of their sin in order to achieve the holiness that's necessary to get into heaven, right? So you die, and you're not really as holy as you need to be to get into heaven, and so there's this little time that you got to go through this purgatory, this purging of your sins. And so you have to stay there for a certain amount of time, or there's a certain amount of prayer that you need, or you need to have a certain amount of money that you give to the family, or the family members give to the priest so that he can pray you out of purgatory. Listen, the best interpreter of Scripture is what? More Scripture. Like, what does the Bible actually say about this? And so to think that a person can somehow purge themselves of their sin, that's not a good belief. Why? Christ died for sins once for all. Right? Once for all. Look at Galatians 2:21. Look what it says. "I do not nullify the grace of God, For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So if we're counting on righteousness through the law, something we can do, what it's saying is you're nullifying grace. It's either grace or it's not. And I love, there's a translation that, listen to what it says. I think it's the Amplified Version. It says, if we can be made right with God by the good things we do, then Jesus died for nothing. If we can be made right with God by the good things we do, then Jesus died for nothing. There's no reason for Jesus to have died if we can have our sins purged any other way. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you know what you see Christians being called? Saints. I love that. They are in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you take on the righteousness of Christ. And so if you are in Christ, he gets your sin, you get his righteousness. That's why you can know 100% sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven. Because you're in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And there's a so that. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ became sin for us so that we would take on his righteousness. We, when we believe, when we put our faith, our trust in what Christ has done, we actually become, believe it or not, as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that a crazy thought? We don't have to be purged of sin because he makes us righteous when we believe in him. Look at Romans 8. Says here, for those whom he foreknew, and think about this, think about the tense of this, okay? It's all past tense. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined, past tense, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. And these whom he called, he also justified, right? Made just, made holy. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Everything is past tense. Those whom he justified, the just for the unjust. Once for all. And so in God's eyes, every person who is in Christ is as pure as Jesus Christ himself. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. I told you we had a lot of passages today, right? Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, in him, being Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You see what it's saying there? First, you hear the message of truth. You hear the gospel. Okay, what's the gospel? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as full payment for sins. So you hear that, and then he says, then you believe. And once you believe, he says, then you are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And then he uses a term. He says, he's the down payment. He's the earnest money. He's the guarantee that when you die, you're going to heaven. And that's why you see throughout the New Testament, Christians are called saints. That's what we're considered, saints. Sainthood is not something you earn. Sainthood is not something that you are awarded with. Really, if you looked at the Bible, you'd say you're either a saint or an ain't. There's no in between. You're either in Christ or you're not. So it doesn't mean purgatory when we talk about that he went down and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Number two, it does not mean a second chance. It does not mean a second chance. And I know there's a belief that well, when you die, if you've never heard about Jesus, then you get a second chance. Or, you know, if you didn't really get good information, maybe you had a bad upbringing or something, then you get a second chance. Well, it doesn't say that. In fact, some take the phrase spirits there to refer to people in hell who get a second chance. Peter referred to people, when he talked about people, he called them souls, pneumos. We see it later in 3:20. Later he calls people, psyche, for souls. This is the word for spirits, pneumos. And so in the New Testament, the word spirits is used not to describe people. The word spirits is used to describe angels or demons. That's what the term is used for. So this can't be a reference to second chance at salvation. He's not talking to people. He's talking to demons. Well, is there a second chance? Look what Hebrews 9:27 says. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. How many times? Once. You die once, and then comes judgment. I mean, let's just think about that. If there really is a second chance to salvation, there's a lot of problems you have to work through, aren't there? Why do missions if people get a second chance? Why share the gospel if people get a second chance? I mean, just think about it. What would that look like, right? You got somebody who's burning, he's suffering, and maybe Peter goes and he says, listen, here's the deal. You get a second chance. You want to continue to burn in the fires of hell, or would you rather go to paradise? I mean, it's up to you. Which would you rather have? As you think about it, let me give you a glass of water. Oh, wait, I can't give you a glass of water. Jesus didn't go to hell to preach to people in order to get them into heaven. So what does it mean then? We need to go deeper to really understand what verse 20, into verse 20, in order to really understand this. Look at verse 20. Or we'll start in verse 19 again. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And so Jesus made, in verse 19, some kind of proclamation. Well, to understand that proclamation and who the spirits are, what Peter does is he brings in Noah. It's like, what's Noah got to do with this? Everything. Let's check our gauges, okay? Here's what we know so far. After Christ died, right, we know that his body was in the tomb, and we know that his spirit was made alive. And in this spiritual body, he went to these spirits who are now in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And the New Testament, what it teaches us at this point, is that the spirits are either angels or demons, okay? They're not people, they're angels or demons, and they were disobedient during the days of Noah. Well, how were they disobedient? Genesis chapter 6, okay? You can turn there, we'll have it on the screen, but Genesis chapter 6 is where we need to go to. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, look what it says. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now normally when you read that, you go, oh, sons of God, that's got to be people, because they took the daughters of men. It's not people. Who were the sons of God? Well, there's some debate about who they were, and I think we really need to squint through the darkness to be able to pick up pieces a little bit at a time, to be able to see clearly later. There's 8 references in the Old Testament to sons of God. And every time that term is used, it refers to either demons or angels. Well, demons, right? You know, they're fallen angels, right? So look at Job 1, verse 6. He says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So do you think when the sons of God are, we know they're either demons or angels, but they're walking with Satan, what do you think they are, demons or angels? They're demons, right? And so this is a reference. You see it later in Job 2 as well. And so what's happening in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, is that angels manifested themselves as men and were marrying human women. Yeah, you talk about a dysfunctional family, right? Man, imagine that. Marrying your daughter off to a demon? That's what was happening. And I know that sounds really weird, doesn't it? Like that angels manifest themselves as people, but it happens, not necessarily regularly, but it happens often enough in the Bible where we know that this is something that happens. And they always manifest themselves as men. And it didn't just happen in Noah's day. It happens in our day as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Isn't that a cool thought? You should be hospitable to all people because some stranger may actually be an angel who manifested himself into a man. And so the new person that you might have shaken hands with today who's visiting may be an angel. Were you nice to him? The guy who cut you off in traffic that you yelled at and whatever else may have been an angel. It could be that God put somebody there to cut you off at the right time to protect you for something that was coming up later. He said, I wasn't no angel. I'd know an angel. It'd have like wings and a halo or something, right? Let's go back to Genesis. Look at verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, the demons, came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. So here you've got this dysfunctional marriage, and these demons had kids with humans and formed a race of people known as the Nephilim. Sometimes you see that word translated giants. The Hebrew term means falling ones. Means of those who have great power that crush people. So these demons and women produced a race of people who weren't just demon-possessed. They were half man, half demon. And don't miss the fact that this was such a wicked world that the people were open to the demonic realm like this. Look at Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the world that Noah was in. So what happens next? God says, Noah, build an ark. And he does. But not only does he build an ark, he preaches salvation for 120 years. And nobody listens. Just think about that. 120 years and nobody listens. Let's look at more at these angels or these demons here. Look at Jude verse 6. It says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these angels, they didn't keep their own domain. They didn't stay in the invisible world that they were supposed to. They manifested themselves as men, had kids with women. And in this group of angels, Jude says, was put in darkness, in these pits of darkness, until the great day, until the judgment of the great day. They crossed the line. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. You see what happened there? These demons now who did this are in a prison right now, and it's a pit of darkness awaiting judgment. And these demons, no doubt, are among the most wicked, the most vile, the most perverted of all of the fallen angels. And they are now kept in a prison, in a pit of darkness. This is as good a time as any to talk about Hades and Sheol. A lot of people always ask, well, what's Hades? What's Sheol? What does all that mean? Well, they're one and the same. The Old Testament word for the place of the grave is Sheol. The New Testament word for the place of the grave is Hades. Well, Hades or Sheol is then divided into two places. You have righteous Sheol, right? We would call that paradise or Abraham's bosom. So when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, is he talking about righteous Sheol or unrighteous Sheol? Righteous Sheol, okay? And then he says, and unrighteous Sheol. And you read about unrighteous Sheol in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And he's in there suffering an unrighteous Sheol, being able to see over this great chasm that's separating, being able to see Abraham's bosom or paradise. And Jesus says, you can't cross over. You can't go from one side to the other. And so these demons aren't in righteous Sheol or unrighteous Sheol. They're in the pit. Sometimes you'll see the word translated Tartarus. And they will be in this pit until the final judgment when they're sent to the lake of fire. All right, everybody with me still? checking our gauges. Let's go back to 1 Peter now. By the way, that's all by way of observation, right? We've got to observe this well. If we're really going to understand what this text is saying, remember who's Peter talking to? A group of people. They're being persecuted, having a difficult time. Persecution's getting ready to increase. Peter's job is to make sure, Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I got to feed the sheep. So part of feeding the sheep is, let's go get an Old Testament example of what's going on here. The just for the unjust, once for all time. And by the way, we got to sow seeds. We want to keep sowing seeds. And Noah did it for 120 years, and nobody listened. 1 Peter 3, and verse 19 again. He says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so we know that it doesn't mean purgatory, and we know that it doesn't mean you get a second chance after you die. Well, what does it mean? Well, it does mean a proclamation. Jesus made a proclamation. And so while his body was in the grave, Jesus went and proclaimed his triumph over Satan and sin and death and hell to this group of demons. This was the crushing blow that fulfilled the very first prophecy. Genesis 3, verse 15, look at it. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's going to be this enmity, this battle between you, the serpent, and the woman. Okay? Between your seed and her seed. Women don't have seeds. Men have seeds. So this is the first, it's going to be a virgin birth. And so the idea is that Jesus, the seed of the woman, would have a minor injury. He'll have a heel injury. Right? We look at crucifixion, wow, that's terrible. But in the eternal side of it, it's just a temporary injury. It's just a small injury. It's just 3 days. But he then would deliver a crushing blow on Satan, who has been trying to eliminate him from the beginning. Right? In this passage, I mean, Genesis 3, he says, this is what God says. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be destroyed by the seed of this woman. And so what do you think Satan tries to do then? I got to destroy the seed of the woman so I don't get crushed. And so in Genesis 4, I believe it's Satan who tries to get Cain to kill Abel. Abel's the righteous one. Cain ends up being cursed. Well, he thought he crushed the one who would crush him. Except that God raises up another line through Abel's brother Seth. And then in Genesis 6, Satan sends his demons to create a demonic breed of people to contaminate the messianic line. And so God then sends a flood, and only 8 people are saved. And then those 8 people repopulate the earth. And then we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I believe it was Satan who had Esau want to kill Jacob, because the promise was through Jacob, not Esau. And in Exodus 1, the Pharaoh rules that every male Hebrew child will be killed. Why? Because I got to destroy the seed of the woman. He was this agent of Satan to destroy the Jews, because that's where the seed was coming from. And then in 1 Samuel, King Saul wants to kill David. Why David? Because David is the royal line, and the Messiah would come through David's line. In 2 Kings, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring, all of them. Well, if all the royal heirs are killed, David doesn't have any offspring, and the Messiah has to come through David. Well, one little boy was saved. His name is Joash, and they hid him until he was 7 years old, and the lineage continued. And this keeps going until Bethlehem. And what does Herod say? Kill all the baby boys. Why? It's an attempt by Satan to destroy the seed. And then Satan tried to kill Jesus by telling him to jump off the mountain. And then the Pharisees tried to kill him. And what you see throughout the Bible is you keep seeing attempts at killing the seed of the woman, because Satan knows that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. And now Jesus is going to the demons and and they're in the pit, and he's proclaiming, I have crushed sin and death. Gator fans, I hate going to Gator games when you win. Because you know what you do? You start rattling your keys. And you're rattling your keys saying, you might as well go home. Get in your cars, go home. Game's over. I mean, it's not over. There's still, you know, 15 minutes on the clock and it's the fourth quarter, but it's over. Jesus goes to the pit and he says, it's over. It's over. There's still time, but it's over. The crushing blow has been delivered. And so Peter then is saying, listen, here's the account of Noah. Here's the analogy for a triumphant salvation brought only through Jesus Christ. And so during the 120-year period, Noah, he's a preacher of righteousness. He announced judgment. He announced deliverance from judgment. And nobody listened to him. And Peter's saying, listen, I know it's difficult. I know nobody's listening. Noah went through the same thing. And it was when it was all said and done, it was Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, and all eight of them are the only ones who survived. They were brought safely through the water, and everyone else drowned in God's judgment. Okay, everybody still with me? Still got a little more air. We're going to keep crawling on along the bottom here. And then look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just read that verse, boy, you get some bad theology, don't you? Corresponding to that. Corresponding to what? Corresponding to the fact that Noah and his family were brought safely through the water of judgment. And so what Peter's doing is he's using an antitype to transition from Noah to the salvation in Christ. And he's saying, listen, God preserved Noah and his families from the flood waters while the rest of mankind perished. And so Noah then is a foreshadowing of salvation in Christ, which preserves believers through judgment. Now, some people take this term and they say, oh, look at there. You got to be baptized in order to be saved. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Doesn't say that. Well, it does say that. But then look at the very next part of it, and it says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Oh, not water baptism then, because that's how dirt, it comes off your flesh. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's not talking about water baptism, otherwise it would be the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's saying, listen, the baptism that saves is spirit baptism, where you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, where you are identified, immersed into the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so just like the flood immersed all people in the judgment of God, and only some pass through safely, so also his final judgment will involve everyone, but only those who have been baptized in Christ will be saved. Not water baptism, spirit baptism. And so Noah, what he had done is he died to the previous world when he entered the ark. Well, Noah also experienced a resurrection of sorts when he exited the ark to a post-flood world. In the same way, corresponding to that, Christians die to the old world when they enter the body of Christ and enjoy this new life that culminates one day with a resurrection to eternal life. Corresponding to that, spirit baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, now saves. Look at Romans 6, verse 3. It says, don't you know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All of us. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, salvation doesn't occur by means of any work or any religious duty, including water baptism. Instead, there's this agreement for anyone who would be saved that they would come to God for a clean conscience or a good conscience. How? Well, by meeting the conditions of repentance and faith. That's our job. Repent and believe. Any work? No work. Look at Titus 3. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, not even your best deeds, your most righteous deeds, your best day on the earth will not save you. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, the only work that saves us is the work that Jesus did. He didn't go to hell to pay for sins, right? He died once for all on the cross. That's why he said, it's finished. He instead went there to just proclaim victory. And so the resurrection of Christ is where our hope is, and that's why salvation isn't through water baptism. It's through a resurrected Savior. Water baptism doesn't save, and it doesn't help to save. Well, what is it for then? It's a step of obedience for the new Christian as he publicly identifies with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ by going down into the water to symbolize the death of Christ and then coming out of the water to symbolize I am now identifying myself with the resurrection of Christ. It is a symbol of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. And so he's saying, listen, this is how you're saved. Notice he doesn't use the word baptism here. He says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you believed in vain, he's saying, you didn't really believe. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Now remember, he's answering the question, how do you get saved? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's where we place our faith. That's where we place our trust completely on what Christ has done. And so we're saved through belief or faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Not baptism, not sacraments, not work, not money, not purgatory, not prayer, not a second chance, not anything other than Jesus Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf, period. Which brings us to our final point, the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Because he's done the work, he's supreme. And because he's supreme, he's the only one worthy of our praise. Look at verse 22, and we'll get to the creamy part again. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the right hand, and if I said, hey, is Jesus at the right hand? Everybody would be like, oh yeah, yeah, we're all in agreement with that, right? That's the easy part. But the right hand is a place of prestige. It's a place of power. It's the preeminent place of honor and authority for all eternity. And this is where Christ went after he finished his work of redemption. And this is where he rules from today. He said, he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, listen, instead of trying to explain that, let me just read a couple of verses that I think actually describe it perfectly. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Listen, does Christ have first place in everything in your life? Look at Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay. We've come out of the deep water, right? We're back on the boat, and we need to see what we have in our bag. In context, what's Peter talking about? Standing firm in the face of opposition. Remember, it's not our responsibility to save people. It's our responsibility to sow seeds. And it's our responsibility to make sure we don't go to bed with seeds still left in our pocket. Right? God didn't call us to be storers of seeds, collectors of seeds. He's called us to be sowers of seeds. And when we do that, we can expect to suffer, just like Noah. We can expect intimidation, just like Noah. But don't be intimidated. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's what Noah did. He sowed seeds for over 100 years, potentially to 1 billion people. How many converts did Noah have? Zero. Unless you include his family. Zero. He preached for over 100 years. How many converts? None. Did he stop sowing? No. Why? Because we're not storers of seeds. We're sowers of seeds. And it's not our job to convert people. It's our job to sow seeds. And Noah did that in the midst of the most wicked generation of people that ever lived. And so as I open up this bag, I'm thinking, listen, what's keeping me from sowing seeds? I mean, if Noah could do it in his generation, can't I? Jesus is sufficient. He's supreme. He's superior to all other saviors. He's the message that we share. And so here's the challenge. What if we make it our goal this year? I'm saying as a church, our goal this year, bring one person to Christ. Just one. Not 50, just one. Like, point one person to the Savior. That's it. If we did that, we automatically double. The goal is not to get to be a big church. The goal is, God, put people into our lives that we might be able to serve and minister and glorify you with. That's it. But in your life, could you, just one, right now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down the name of somebody that you will begin praying for and reaching out to. Write them down. I hope you have somebody who doesn't know Christ in your life. One person. Like, one person. I'm not challenging you to reach the world. I'm not challenging you to do like Noah and preach to 1 billion people for 100 years. I'm saying, point one person to Christ in the next 12 months. That's it. What if we did that? Can you imagine? I mean, really, if we did that, if we just, as a church, we just decided, like all of us, we're going to be really intentional about pointing somebody to Christ this year. Like that's the goal. That's what I want. What if we did that? You know, if you did the math and you said, okay, so this year I'm the only saved person here. And so I reached Patrick. And now there's two. I disciple Patrick this year, so in 1 year, I've got one person that I've discipled. Next year, me and Patrick both go, and we reach out just to one person. By the end of year two, how many people do we have that know the Lord and are discipled? We have four. If we kept just doing that, one at a time, one a year, and we just doubled, how long does it take to reach the whole world for Christ? 31 years. Years. Somebody's not sowing seeds. 31 years, there's over 7 billion people. Just one. Listen, and we can do that. Like, I know, like, you, there's one. I know God has put you in the path of one person this year. Be intentional to reach one. And if we can reach one, we will average more than Noah did. He averaged about 7/100ths of a person per year. We can do better than that. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a challenging text, and yet so neat how you take the richness of your word and the complexity of your word, and then you put it together in such a way where there's a simplicity to it. And so, God, I'm just so grateful for the privilege we have of having your word here. I know many countries don't have that privilege. Many places in the world don't get to just come and preach openly about Christ like this. And yet we do. And I realize that because of that freedom that we have, that many of us just take that for granted. And so, God, I ask that you would give each of us this year one person that we might reach for the sake of Christ. That we would point one person to Christ this year. And those names we wrote down are names that are in our minds that you've put there. God, I pray that even right now that you would be preparing their hearts, that the gospel seed would fall on fertile soil, and that it would bear much fruit. And so, God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping together and loving one another. May you be honored by all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.